Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the time that we can spend at the end of this Lord's Day coming to your Word. We thank you for putting it in our hearts to even desire to do so. And we do pray, Lord, that you would, with full faith in you and trust in you, that you will guide us and direct us and feed us upon your Word and give us even more strength to carry through in this life. We lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and love? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In the first verse here, Hebrews 12, 4, and let me just speak in tongues to you for just a minute. Upo mekris haimatos antikatestete. Prostain harmation antagonitz amenoi. All right, that's the words right there. What do they mean? They mean literally, not yet, as far as blood, have you set yourselves against, toward the sin, contending in opposition against you. Paraphrase. In your plural, y'all's, okay? In y'all's setting yourself to combat the sin that opposes you, no blood has yet been drawn. Now that's what he's saying. While you all, as a church, as a congregation, he is saying to them, while you all are setting yourselves in a combat array against that sin that so easily besets you and that is in opposition to you and that is against you, coming up against you as an opponent. War has been declared. No blood has yet been drawn. You have not come to blows yet. No hot war is yet raging. It is not blitzkrieg. It's sitzkrieg. All right, that's what he's basically saying to them. And what he brings before them, using the language both of the Olympic stadium and also of combat, of warfare, is he brings before them this idea that there are two contenders. We're talking about in this verse. There are two contenders. There is you all as a church, he is saying to them. And there is the sin. The sin. And that sin is in opposition to you, and you have not yet come to blows with it. You have not yet shed blood to try to get rid of that sin. That's what he's telling them here. Now, what sin is he talking about? Well, we know now that he's talking about neglect of spiritual duty, immaturity, lack of growth in faith that does not go forward, that does not progress in sanctification, but tends to draw back from the struggle. And seeing in advance that they are about to be put in a great test, the great persecutions that are coming, and also the rise of heresies within the churches. If they do not change, if they do not turn from that way, they are going to lose when they come into the battle. Remember in Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, he says, concerning him, we have much to say. That is Melchizedek. He had mentioned him, and then he goes, well, wait a minute. That's too many syllables for you. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food for everyone, as if you have just been born. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So what he is telling them here is, you've got a sin in this church, and as long as you hold on to this, you are not going to be able to endure in hard times, because that sin works against endurance. Therefore, we have got to get you in a place where you can actually begin to grow. You know, this could very well be describing the contemporary American church. Most of the churches in America are not aware that there's even a war going on, that there's even a spiritual war that's taking place at all. They think it's a yard sale with grilled hot dogs dealing with the world. Many of them are standing around listlessly on what should be the fire zone, chatting and joking and showing off their splendid banners and tokens to the worldlings, the unbelievers. Some of the more liberalizing ones are even trading off their armaments for colorful beads, worthless colorful beads, glass beads. I'm going to describe some because this is pretty cool. I did this. Our belts of truth, all right, that we gird ourselves with, our belts of truth, we're trading those off for gray beads of compromise. Our breastplates of righteousness, we're trading those off for so-called Christian liberty beads, which is really just another word for saying for license, for libertinism. We're trading the shoes of the gospel for red beads of socialism. We're trading the shields of faith for murky, muddy-colored beads of doubt, opinion, and speculation. We're trading the helmet of salvation for black beads of death and damnation. And we're trading the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God for clear, transparent, but plastic beads of human weakness and folly, but boastful claims of wisdom. So the lesson that he is going to bring before the church here is, church, you need a good whipping. You need a good whipping. Verses 5 through 7, we see the reason and the purpose of divine discipline. Verse 8, we see the Bible bringing to us what is biblical and divine definitions of human legitimacy. What makes a Christian a son? What is a son of God and what is not a son of God? So we get to some very elementary principles here, and then 9 through 11 he gives us some examples that take us from the lesser to the greater principle. In 5 through 7, starting in verse 5, he reminds us that when someone forgets that they are a son, then they forget who is their father. All right, is that an acceptable little bit of logic there? If you forget that you're a son, then you forget who your father is. They also forget what it is that their father has said to them already, what he has already instructed them. If they don't even remember that God is their father and that they are sons of God, then how well are they going to remember his words? And I think that one of the reasons why people have a hard time remembering God's instructions in Scripture is because they're confused about themselves. They're confused about their own relationship to God. They're too busy worrying over guilt and such things than to really accept that their sonship in Him, to know that He is their Father, to cry to Him, Abba, Father, and to hang on every word that He says to them when He instructs them. In Proverbs 3:11-12, and he's talking to a Hebrew audience here who has an Old Testament that has the book of Psalms in it and or Proverbs in it, and they should know this. This should be well known to them, and it actually was. There were actually commentaries written in the Talmud on this very passage right here with actually pretty good explanations of what it meant. Proverbs 3:11-12, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord. Have you ever seen a child who pulls away while being spanked? Not good. Spank them for that too. You know, add 2 or 3 to the end of it. Bam, you know. All right. Do not pull away from discipline. Do not reject the discipline of the Lord. In our, you know, for us spiritually, when we're dealing with these kinds of things, how do we reject the discipline of the Lord? Simple. You know, I probably don't even have to say it. Probably every one of you are thinking it right now. I hope so. And that is when we complain about the circumstances that we're in. When we complain about the circumstances that we're in. When we find ourselves unable to reconcile with what God is doing in our life. Now, I don't mean that, you know, and we're all going to have this, you know, when God begins to discipline us, you're going to feel the shock right off the bat, and it's going to be, you know. But once you get over that initial okay, then you start saying, thank you, Lord. This is exactly what I need. I need to be disciplined by you. I know you are disciplining me. Now, if God's discipline is messing up our groove and we're just not going to get over it for anything in the world, then we are rejecting His discipline. And what's the consequences of rejecting His discipline? It means lesson not learned. We're going to have to start this all over again. Because if God loves you, and if you have aborted the lesson by jerking yourself away from his chastisement, then, you know, maybe there'll be a time of calm there for a while, but that's only because He is waiting for Him to begin it again and to do it again and again until you start behaving properly towards Him when He brings His discipline on you, okay? Now, we get worried about our spiritual life when we get disciplined over and over and over again. That shouldn't worry you at all. That's a good thing, okay? That's a sign of good relations between you and God right there. What we should be concerned about is when we pull away from Him. And we need to be very concerned when He stops discipline. Very concerned. Then you start getting on your knees and you're stuck. You know, think about it for a minute. Long period of time goes by in your spiritual life and you think you're really good and you think you're better than other people. And you think you've arrived at a certain plateau in life, and nothing in particular is messing your groove up at all, and everything's going along right smoothly, and your self-righteousness is actually getting more and more profound to the point where you don't really believe that any time the preacher stands up and says anything, it's talking to you at all. You're thinking about the 25 people who ought to be here listening to this message right here, whichever one it is. It's at that point right there that you're in trouble. You're in trouble. You need a stirring up. in order for God to show you your need of Him. You have not gotten past the trials of your sin yet. And you probably haven't even brought it to the place of blood yet. Don't pull away from the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. Now that requires a heart change right there. To be able to say to God, God, I love your rod. Your rod and your staff comfort me. But that is what we have to get to where we know, you're whipping me. I know you are. Thank you. I need that. Because I do not want to go off the path. I do not want to go down the pathways of destruction. You are doing good for me and keeping me in line, because this pain that I feel with your rod upon my back is nothing to what sin will do to me if you let it, if you leave me to its devices. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves. You use that whenever you meet somebody in our contemporary day who says, I just don't ever want to spank my children because that's violence. All right? Well, if you say that, then I have to say, are you wiser than God? Because God does this violence on me all the time. And He should be doing this violence on you all the time. I keep sticking my finger up here because we're not on video, okay? The claws. And this is what He is doing. He is chastising us for our good because He loves us. And as parents, we are to use the rod on our children because we love them. I have never been in a conversation with a person who said, I will not chastise my children. I will not spank my children because it's unloving. I have never been in a situation where that was a truly loving parent. Never. They love themselves. And they don't want their children to be upset with them. That's why they do it. That's why they don't do it. All right? But to me, the greatest argument here is, if that's true in parent and in parent and children relationships, is should that not also apply to God and His children relationships? Is God not being violent with us when He chastises us? And if you think about it, what kind of chastisement does He bring upon His children on this earth? You know, switches that He goes out and gets on a bush in the backyard. Now, sometimes it's cancer. Sometimes it's leprosy. Sometimes it's a concentration camp. I mean, His scourgings of us can be very severe. Very severe. Beyond the limits of what we would call violence. Because He knows what's good for us, and He knows what we need in order to come out of the stiff-neckedness of ourselves. And He is going to hurt us to do that in this life, in order that we will be fit for that life. And it is a good trade-off. And the one thing that we need to do as Christians, we need to get very settled on the fact that that is this life. This life is not heaven. This life is not that kind of perfection. This life is not where all of the circumstances of life go my way. This isn't that one. You know, it may be that for the unbeliever, but that's all they've got. It isn't that for us. This is the time of discipline. And whether you know it or not, when you became a Christian, that's what you signed up for. And maybe now it's time for you to know that. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying to this congregation. He is saying to them, Y'all didn't come into this, y'all. Y'all didn't come into this just to live a life of ease and lethargy. You came into this in order to be corrected, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Isn't that interesting? He delights in this son whom he corrects, whom he chastises. He wants to delight in that son whom he corrects and whom he chastises. You know, we accept this on a certain level. You know, all the people, all the iron pumpers and everything like that. No pain, no gain, you know. Well, you know, that's a true principle. And it's as true in spiritual life as it is in physical life, more so. No pain, no gain. This is the time of pain. This is the time of suffering. And so on the eve of destruction, Jesus was warning the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, 17 through 20. And look what he's saying to them, because what happens if God does not chastise his people? Then they just go into a corruption and a bitterness and a hatred and hardness against him that is a thousand times the misery of the momentary suffering that we go through in his chastisement. So in Revelation 3:17, speaking to the church of Laodicea, he says, "Because you say I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing." That's what you guys say in that church. "You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." You don't know that. You think you're well off. You've gone, you know, your circumstances have gone well so far, so long, that you have gotten to a point to where you think everything's okay. But it isn't okay. You are actually in misery, blindness, nakedness, wretchedness. "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire." Why does he say that? You know, he's saying to them, you're rich, and because you're rich, you're living an easy life, thinking everything's all right, when actually it's miserable and wretchedness and blindness and deafness and everything. So buy some gold that is refined. What does that mean? It means buy some gold that has been put in a fire and melted down so that all of the impurities come out of it. And so that when it is made into medallion, or when it's made into bullion, and when the fuller soap is rubbed across that, that it is scraped and scraped and scraped until the goldsmith can look in it and see his face in it. And then you're rich. Then you're rich. "Buy for yourselves gold that has been scoured, white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." And that's the final work of chastisement, to be zealous and repent. Or you could say to be zealous to repent. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," Jesus says. And Jesus should never be on the outside of a church door knocking. He should be inside supping. And so when he's at the outside of the door knocking, something's wrong. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. The Hebrew church was approaching this very hour, historically, this very hour that is described here. And perhaps the American church is approaching an hour very much like it as well. Verse 7, "It is for discipline that you endure." This is the reason for your existence as a Christian. It is to endure under discipline. Or into discipline you all are enduring, it says literally. As a matter of course, the life of the Christian, the life of the church, is that of enduring in a loving envelope of discipline. Discipline. Paideion is the word there. The root word is pais, which means child, boy or girl. It just means child. The context here is child raising. In essence, God is raising us who are his little children. All of us are. All of us are, and we are together. We're his children, and he is raising us. And you know, one of the first things you've got to get over as a believer, and this shouldn't be hard to do since you've already been through the fires that have taught you how bad you were when you came and grasped a hold of his garment at the cross. And if you have been broken in that sense of the word and you already know these things, it should not be difficult for us at all to look at God our Father and say, Abba Father, which is a very humbling and even humiliating thing to do. I mean, I'm 63 years old. My father has been dead for many years. I have lived independently of my father's existence in this world for all of this time. What do I need with a father? I need a father. I am his child. Even to gray hairs, he bears me up. And to him, no time has gone by at all. I'm still the baby that he brought into this world and will be until I'm laid into the grave. And so will you. So will we all. That's something that we rest in. We rest in a context of loving child raising. For what son is there among his father? What son is there whom his father does not discipline? And the answer to that is, what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The answer to that is an undisciplined son. Basically a sluggard. A fool, maybe even a criminal. It's also possible that a son who is not disciplined by his father is a son who has no father. It is someone who is not a son. And in verse 8, he brings us to this in order to really electrify us for a moment here, because, you know, when we begin to slide in the way God handles us, then sometimes he has to bring us to the extreme and say, look, here's a possibility here. You may not be my child. Now that should be enough to scare us to death. I do not want to hear that. I want to hear I'm his child. He's my father. I want to cry father to him because he is my father. I want him to say of me, son, because I am his son. But yet he has to take us there and tell us and warn us, if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, all who believe have become partakers. In other words, what he's saying here is we all signed up for that. And we knew we signed up for it when we repented, because when we repented, we knew that we would re-repent if he did not keep us in place. Even though it may be by pain, yes, I have signed up for that. Lord, whip me all the way for the rest of my life. And keep me in the path all the time. David is saying this over and over again. Keep me in the everlasting way. Keep me there. Cause me. Move me. Force me when I begin to wander away from you. You know, a lot of people think that they have signed up for the Christian life of wondrous voluntary action, okay? We're just so great and godly because we think of it and execute it. But you know, if God left kingdom building up to us with our pitiful faculties, it'd be a pretty shabby kingdom when it's over with, and some of the things that are being built in it in this day, which are destined for the wood, hay, and stubble, are pretty shabby. You know, a lot of light, a lot of smoke, a lot of mirrors, a lot of nothing. In If we are without discipline, then we're not as sons. We came into the Christian life to be partakers in discipline. Now, when I say discipline, I'm not just talking about chastisement. But chastisement is one of the elements of discipline. Training, encouragement, admonition, means of grace. All of these things have to do with our discipline. There are pleasant things in our discipline. There are hard things in our discipline. There are unpleasant things in our discipline. But we are to take it all of it. You know, okay, Lord, give me a list of things to do and I'll do those things, but just don't hurt me. You know, don't do anything unpleasant to me. Now, when we trust in Him, we give Him ourselves without reserve, without reserve. Moment by moment, day by day. If you are without discipline, then if you are without discipline. If you live in this world worldly, if you live in this world in sin, if you live in this world eating, drinking, sleeping sin, like anyone else does, any unbeliever does, if you have no conscience that deals with you on that, if you are never in any kind of adversity about it, if you can subsist in total apathy about it without it ever really bothering you at all, you're not disciplined. You are not disciplined. Now, maybe you have pushed your conscience in the corner for a while. We see David doing that with Bathsheba and Uriah. He pushes that conscience in the corner for a while. But if you are a son of his, God will bring that conscience back out raging with the voice of Nathan at you. If you belong to him, you will be disciplined. But if you are in no way bothered by your sin, your selfishness, your ego, your apathy, your way of life, if it doesn't bother you at all, never has, you're not his. You do not belong to him. You may be a church member, but you do not belong to him. He is not expressing his love towards you. He is not turning you away from your uncircumcised heart. And you are drifting further and further into it. If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Not sons. Here's a syllogistic of legitimacy. You know, if a human being is not under divine discipline, then God is not their father. And secondly, if God is not their father, the devil is their father. Because the Bible doesn't give us a gray zone. There's no, you know, adoption agency in the spiritual realm, all right? You're the father of someone, some way or another. But the only legitimacy is to be a child of God. If you're not that, then you are of your father, the devil. Now, the devil is not a true father. He has neither created nor begotten children. He's sterile. Therefore, the sons of the devil are the sons of no father, and they are illegitimate children. They reflect the image of the devil, which is an empty image of vanity and nothingness, an image that isn't an image at all. They are illegitimate. Discipline of which all have become partakers. Discipline of which all have become partakers. This is a part of what John is saying in John chapter 1 when he says, as many as received him, to them gave he the authority, the exousia, the authority to become the children of God. It is a privilege to be under discipline. A privilege. Because we are his sons, and he is raising us, and he is bringing us to maturity in him. a maturity of endurance. Here's a syllogistic of legitimacy. We were made to bear his image as his children. Mankind was made for that purpose, to bear his image as his children. But mankind has fallen into sin and marred his image. Jesus died for us to save us from sin. The Father is now restoring us to his image through Jesus. He is using discipline to do this. Therefore, we are God's sons and daughters. We are his sons and daughters. Now, verses 9 through 11 give us the examples from lesser to the greater. The lesser being the training of children by parents. And this is going to require humility on the part of parents right off the bat. You know, I love the way God just slices right through all of our sacred things, including what we think about ourselves as parents, or what we think about ourselves as having been parents. And the first thing that he shows us is that the training that parents do of their children is of a far inferior nature than God's training of his children. It is of a far inferior nature. You know, parents need to be shaking all the time, you know, and I don't mean that literally, but parents need to be constantly in mind, I am frail, I am weak, I am foolish, I am a sinner, I am not fit to raise these children. I'm not fit for it at all. It is a comfortable discontentment just to be able to say, this is not something that I can do. But you don't do that in an attitude of despair. You do it in such a way as to say, Lord, you can. And so I fall upon you to raise these children. The training that parents give to children is far inferior to what God gives his children. It is representative of God's training in the first place. You're raising your children was not your idea. And when you do raise children, it will not be your idea. It's God's idea. He built it into the human race. God is the one who came up with this idea of training children. Yours is simply representative of his training of children. You know, one of the secrets to understanding the philosophy, the true biblical, divine, spiritual, absolutely true philosophy of history, the unquestionably true one, the untheoretically true one, is to understand that God throughout the ages has been raising his people in discipline from generation to generation to generation as he has been unfolding his word to them. It is child raising. That's what he's been doing. That's what history is. God raising children. Generation after generation. I like to think about that when I think about what a really great dad I am. Then it starts to put things into perspective. You are the father. I'm just the shadow father. The training that parents do with their children is inferior to that of God because it is a means of God's training them. You know, before you get so autonomous about my raising my children, you know, I've known people like that. It's like, nobody is to ever say anything to my children. Only me. Only me. Well, poor you. You don't seem to understand. You are not the king of the child raising of your children. God is. He's just using you. He's using you. And he's not only using you in the skills that you may have which may be some skills that you may think you have, but you don't really have. He may be using that some, but I'll tell you where what he's using more than that. And that's your sin and your errors and your imperfections. He is using that to train your children. And you have to come back to the children later on when they grow up and start getting Freudian and be sure and remind them, don't you say bad things about your parents because they were not perfect. You know, that children get over that when they get married, have children, and those children grow up and become teenagers. Then they finally get it, okay? But that God used those circumstances to train you. To train you. We need to be thankful for the, let me put it in crude terms. We need to be thankful for the cards that God deals to us. The good and the bad. The good and the bad. We need to be thankful for that. Because it is the manner in which he has raised us and is raising us. The training of parents is far inferior to God's training of his children because the parents' training is to lead to away from the parents and to God himself. That's the goal of training children. To leave me and go to God. I am only successful not when my children are the chairman of the board. Not when my children are taking all of the academic scholarships or athletic scholarships or whatever it is that they're becoming. When they become rich and famous. I am successful when my children have left me and gone to God. And are under his fatherhood now. Because that's what I was there for. I was the temporary. You know, there are some parents who are still treating their children who are decades old as if they're children to this very day. Shame. You know, if you do that, you are saying, I failed to raise my children. I failed to raise my children. I never handed them over to God. I still think they're mine. I still think I'm over them, even to this very day. Shame, shame. The training that parents give to their children is inferior to that of God because it's temporary. It's temporary. God gives us those children for a very short time. We adjust that time. It probably should be somewhere between 13 and 16 years, but we get it out there to 20 and 21 and then later to 30 or whatever it is these days because it's getting way out there now. But we only have them for a time. And after that, we are releasing them into God's hands. Also, the training of parents is far inferior to God's training of his people because it is in a limited context. Parents' training of their children is in a limited context within the range of the parents' knowledge and experience. And that's it. To me, that was the scariest part of raising children. I'm supposed to raise these children with this brain and this heart? Are you kidding me? I need an infinitely perfect heart to raise these children. Well, guess what? You've got one. His name is God. The real training is God's discipline. This is when he takes a hold. And I'm not just talking about your children. I'm talking about all of us. Because we're all the children who left the parents and the discipline of that home to be delivered into God's hands. Maybe not by them, but he took us. And we're in his hands now being raised and being trained by him. It's worthy of much greater praise than that of the earthly parents. And young people grouse about their parents' method of training, but they forget that when they hide their sins behind this lame excuse, that God is still their ultimate trainer. And are you going to complain against him? I hope not. It is for our good. His training of us is for our good, whether we agree with it or not, whether we feel it or not, at any particular period of time in our life, what he does with us is for our good. And it's very important for us to understand, we don't even know what our good is. We think we do. We've got all kinds of ideas about that, about what our good is. God is very good at knocking our ideas of what good is out of the way to show us what the real good there is there. You know, not only does he, you know, give us the desire of our heart, but he gives us the desire of our heart. In other words, he gives us the desire to have the desire of the heart. He gives us good gifts when the desire is good. He makes us willing in the day of his power. He does all of these things for us. His training of us is to bring us to his holiness. To his holiness. That is the holiness which is exclusively him and like him. He sums it up in the law, the elementary principles. All right? The elementary school book, the law, and says to us right at the very beginning, you all, or y'all, shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy. That is the theme of the school of God. You shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy. It produces the fruit of righteousness. Holiness is a divine state of being. Righteousness is the outworking of that holiness, which is why it is so often associated with Jesus, the executive. Because it is the outworking of it. It is fruitful. There's lots of it. There's lots of kinds of it, of righteousness. And he wants to see this fruit of righteousness growing in us. Because when he grows up, and now look, you notice here now how he's shifted his analogy away from the family and out into the garden. All right? Because now he's raising us up as plants before him in order that we will not be vain plants. All right? You know, like Bradford pears. You know, Bradford pears don't make pears. Have you noticed that? They're real pretty in the springtime. They got those white blossoms all over the place. No pears, all right? At least none that we can eat. That is a tree that is not bearing fruit. Jesus would not have cared much for that, all right? Trees, the things that God plants, they must bear fruit. That is the definition of life from Genesis chapter 1. And it has never changed to this day. Galatians 5:22 through 23 show us the different kinds of fruit that there is. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And when you look at the heavenly kingdom in the prophetic, visionary sense that it's given to us in the book of Revelation, what do you see? You see a stream of water, and on the sides of the stream are trees that are bearing fruit. 12 kinds of fruit. 12 kinds in each tree. 12 kinds of fruit for the healing of the nations. This is why he does this. To make us fruitful. To make us healers of the nations. So that through the pain and the suffering that we go through, the small, momentary pain and suffering that we go through, in order to be disciplined unto holiness and righteousness, we might be made by God, our Maker, made by God, our Maker, truly, truly, someone who is doing good in this world. Is doing good. Is bringing in the goodness of His kingdom more and more. You know, we may come to the faith and say, Lord, use me any way you want to, which most of the time we do, and we mean it. We've been through a lot of distress, so we mean it. But then there comes the day-to-day experience of working that out, okay, which goes on and on and on for a long period of time. And somewhere down the line, we forget, yeah, well, I did commit to this. I did say, Lord, I repent of my sins. I turn to you in your ways. I walk with you in your ways. I want you to use me. I appreciate, I am grateful to you for dying on the cross for me, Jesus. And I will do anything you want me to do. Just take me, use me. And a true Christian really does mean that and really does want to be used by him. But how do we get there to the place of being used? We have to go through discipline. We have to go through discipline. And the reason why we have to is because that's what we're called. We're called disciples. Disciples. Those who are under discipline. All right? That's what we are. And that is how we become useful in His kingdom. You know, worldly wisdom tells us in the church that to be prepared for the changes that are taking place in the world all around us, that what the church needs to do is to be constantly on the cutting edge of those changes. Always be on the cutting edge of the changes. Always be checking out where the trends are taking place and be there. You know, jump on that thing. You know, you see churches doing this all the time. You know, if you get these flyers in your mailbox from different contemporary churches round about, it's kind of embarrassing actually because, you know, the presentation of images that they give to you are like way over the top. And that's what they're doing. They're trying to show you an image of something that's contemporary at that time. Use the same kind of lingo. Put a picture in front of you that shows you, you know, we're hip, we're there, we're in the groove, we're right where everything's at and working and moving in the world right now at this particular time. But God does not tell us that's how we are to navigate the church through the world. What He tells us is this, and it's very simple. He tells us that in order for us to deal with the changes in this world, in order for us to deal with how the slide of circumstances are going, whether they're dark, light, wet, dry, whatever it is that we're going to have to go through, persecution or blessing, whatever we're going to have to go through, there is one thing that we need to do as we're going through that, and that is we are to be holy. We are to be holy. That's why He sent the Holy Spirit down to us to enable us in this thing. And that Holy Spirit who is with us is not the enthusiastic spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. He is not the happening spirit. He is not the academically relevant spirit. He is not the celebrity spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. And He is with us to aid us in being holy, because holy is what makes us move through the war and the changes that take place in this world unaffected by them. Unaffected. That's called endurance. Endurance. And that's what this is about. He has brought this before them to say to them, Hebrew church, I have to get y'all to where you'll endure all the way to the end. But you need a whipping. You need to be chastised. And you need to submit yourselves to his discipline because it's for your good in order to make you useful in this world in building his kingdom. And that's the way it's always been, and it is to this very day. Many churches are resisting this kind of thing. It's too much. It's uncomfortable. Comfort is everything about the church. Your coffee, how your chair feels, you know, all this kind of stuff. I'm not saying those things aren't totally unimportant. They're getting more important to me all the time. But, especially the chair and the cushion. But here's the thing. That's just church building stuff. Now let's talk about church building stuff. We need holiness. And you don't get that cheap. And you don't get it without pain. And you don't get it without discipline. God has to whip it into us. And encourage it into us. And knead it into us. And love it into us. And every other way that he brings about his discipline to us. And he uses them all. So what do? It's very simple. Submit. Submit. Go back to what you said when you started. Lord, do with me whatever you please. And it will be good and it will be right. And then hang on to that for the rest of your life. Let's pray. Our dear Father, we do thank you that we can come to you and say, Father, you are our Father. We are your sons. We are your children. We thank you for all of the privileges and the authorities and rights, as it were, that you give to us as children, the rights to come under your discipline throughout our lives and to be made holy and righteous before you. We do pray, Lord, that you would develop us, give us greater endurance, more faith, a more lively hope, a greater love and affection for one another, and above all, a heart and a mind that is never forgetful of your presence with us. And we pray that with these things, Lord, you would mature us into an enduring body in order that we may, in the changes and war of this time, show forth to the community round about us and as far as you would have our light to go, the light and the life of your gospel and of your ways in this dark world. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus.